us, his children, in the same way that he looks on his son. Think about that for a moment. You know how the Father would look on Jesus with delight. Do you ever think of that Jesus looks on you with delight and joy? If we are his children, that's how he looks at us. What a precious, precious thought. Thanks for that, Bruce. How often in your life have you experienced disappointment or frustration because your expectations were not met? We probably have certain things in mind. When I penned that, a thought came to my mind from the time when I was about 12 or 13 years old. And I know this is going to date me, but transistor radios were just coming into vogue at that time. Yeah, there's a few people that sort of get it, and there's others that, what's that about? Well, I thought a transistor radio would make my life complete. And so I just mentioned that to my mom, and it happened to be close to Christmas, and so she did her dutiful thing with joy, I might add, and she looked in the T. Eaton catalog and the Simpson Sears catalog and saw something entitled transistor radio. And she thought, I'm going to make him happy. So she ordered this transistor radio. Well, Christmas morning came, and all my brothers and sisters were excited and joyful, jubilant over what they got. And I opened my package, and there was sort of a plastic frame and some wires and a few knobs and a panel with some transistors on it. And I thought, what in the world is this? I had envisioned a complete package. I just turn on the knob, put in batteries, of course, turn on the knob and it would work. This was a build-it-yourself transistor radio. Well, my technical skills were less than zero. Give me a saw, give me a hammer, give me any other tools, I could handle that. But transistor radio, build one? My mother could see the incredible disappointment on my face. And in true motherly fashion, she said, I'll send it back and get a different gift. I don't even remember what she replaced that with, but she sensed my disappointment, my expectations were not met. Today, we're going to encounter people whose expectations were not met. I want to go to the Gospels, and I want to go to all four. See, you see, with the four Gospel writers, we have four different perspectives on Jesus' life. They don't all include every story. In fact, John says, if everything in Jesus' life would have been recorded, we couldn't have enough books to record them all. But these four have recorded things about Jesus' life. And you know what? All four included the account of what we call the triumphal entry. About 3 years ago, John and Janice, Elaine and I were in Israel in March. Yeah, just about now when we were coming home. We stood on the Mount of Olives. I have a couple of pictures from them, and I know when I came back 3 years ago, one or two of these pictures were, I showed then. But this picture is directly from the top of the Mount of Olives. It looks down into the city, and where that gold dome is, and of course we're all familiar with the Dome on the Rock, that's where the temple would have stood. Jesus would have been right here, looking down into the valley. There might not have been those highways and stuff like that back then, but there were a lot of olive trees back there. And so he would have seen the temple from the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a favorite spot from him. And standing at the top now, if you think, behind you, the ground slopes away. And on that ground that slopes away behind you, there are roads and villages. One of them is the village of Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Another is Bethphage. So when we come to that passage, think of down the hill on the east side of the Mount of Olives. That's where we're talking. And now we're looking west here, down into the Kidron Valley, and you can see a bit of the wall there before the place where that temple stood. The next picture is taken from the bottom of that Kidron Valley, and those are olive trees there, and you can see at the top of the picture the wall with the eastern gate. That gate is bricked shut. When Jesus rode into it, it was wide open. And scriptures were explicit in saying the king will enter the city through the eastern gate. Well, in about 800, the Muslims said, if that's true, we're going to stop that, and they bricked it shut. Well, 300 years later, the Crusaders came and they opened it up again. And then when the Ottoman Empire took over that area, the Sultan decided, nope, that has to be shut, and they bricked it shut. So it has been open and shut a number of times. Right now, it's closed. When Jesus was there, it was open. He rode through it. Now, if we piece together the events listed by the four authors, we find that Jesus likely came to Bethany Friday evening to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he spent a Sabbath day with them. And Sabbath for them was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. It was during that time that no work was to be done. Well, John tells us that probably on Saturday after sundown, there was a large banquet given in honor of Jesus, because just a week or two earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Mark suggests that this dinner was likely hosted at the home of Simon the leper, whom Jesus cured, but he still had the name Simon the leper. It's also at this dinner that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive alabaster ointment, much to the chagrin of Judas, the keeper of the finances, who said, man, you could have sold that. Think of how many poor people we could have fed with that money. And Jesus stops him and said, she has anointed my body in advance for burial. I don't think anybody in the room considered that that would happen within the week. Now, we can't help but wonder if this event was the tipping point for Judas, pushing him in the direction that he was going. We don't know that, but John also tells us that when a large crowd learned that Jesus was in the area, they came to crash the banquet. Many people wanted to see this dead man come back to life. That's a big deal. It was then, and it still is. And they wanted to see the guy who raised him. So there was a lot of curiosity. And in banquets in those days, there was, if you want to put it this way, a viewing gallery. People could come and observe what was going on. And so that was after sundown on that Sabbath. Now, after the crowd left to go back to Jerusalem, Jesus and those with him would have rested for the night. I wonder how well Jesus slept that night, thinking of all that was coming up in the week ahead. Well, let's go to the story now. The next morning, so that would be Sunday morning, Jesus and his disciples left for Bethany, and they headed to Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, so that's just on the east side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, no author tells us that Jesus made these pre-arrangements. Were the owners of this donkey part of Jesus' discipleship group? Had they been friends of Lazarus and observed that? Had Jesus mentioned this privately? We don't know. But in any case, all the owners needed to hear was, "The Lord needs them." That was good enough for them. They complied without argument. Years later, when Matthew writes this, Matthew sees a close connection between what Jesus did and what Zechariah had prophesied about 500 years earlier. Let's look at Matthew 21, 4 to 7. "This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." And here's the quote: "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. Now, before you start thinking, how could Jesus ride two animals? Luke gives us a more specific description in Luke 19:35. "Then they brought it," the donkey, "to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it." A king would never let anyone else ride his mount. Jesus rode a colt on which no one else had ever ridden. Let's take a moment to consider the mindset of the people at this time. They're anticipating the upcoming Passover feast. They would have been reminded, as they prepared in their minds, that God did some incredibly miraculous things to get their people out of Egypt. They would have also been reminded of God's promises through the prophets of another deliverer. And they identified, at least to some degree, with the bondage these ancestors had experienced. They would like some relief. They may well have been familiar with Zechariah, and Zechariah was one of the more recent prophets that they had, and Jesus seemed to be fitting right into what Zechariah said. "Your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, on a colt." Plus, Jesus had supernaturally healed people. Plus, he could feed thousands with very little. Plus, he had just raised someone from the dead. Could anyone be more qualified than Jesus to be the Messiah king? Well, enthusiasm caught hold quickly. And so with that mindset, many of the people joined Jesus as he headed into Jerusalem. And as he went, they're thinking, "King? Oh man, we've got to put our coats on the road so the donkey's hooves don't touch the dirt." Matthew 21, verse 8 says, a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Now you and I might think, throw your jacket on the road? What's that all about? Well, it was a custom that when a conquering king or a great man rode into a city, he was treated in just such a manner. It was in deference to the greatness of the man, his accomplishments, that they put clothes on the road. And in fact, there is a biblical precedence. Some of you may recall King Jehu in Israel, when he was anointed king and he declared his kingship, as soon as his colleagues heard that, they took off their coats, they laid them on the ground in front of him in honor of his greatness. Now, these people nearing Jerusalem just before the Passover were beginning to get carried away with kingship frenzy. They were pretty giddy with excitement. This was something new that was happening. They were on the cusp of something really historic, and they were getting carried away with this. What is even more interesting is this. Do you notice Jesus didn't stop them? He didn't say, "Hold it, you're getting carried." No. He allows them to carry, and there's a reason for that. Jesus was king, and even though he knew the people did not comprehend his kingship accurately, he let them carry on. Meanwhile, and this is we get from John 12, verse 12, a very large crowd that had recognized Jesus at the banquet given in his honor, they came from Jerusalem to spread out the palm branches on the road and to welcome what they anticipated would be their Messiah king. Look at what it says. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So you get the picture. There's a crowd with Jesus coming up over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and there's a whole crowd there. The disciples are there. And then there's a crowd coming from Jerusalem meeting them. They kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Yesterday's encounter with Jesus had stirred excitement in them, anticipation, expectation. Look at how Luke describes this in Luke 19:37. "Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the mercy miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.'" And Matthew describes this victory parade as well in Matthew 21, verse 9. "Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" This is the original version of a flash mob. Descending down the western slope of the Mount of Olives toward the eastern gate, the crowd is chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save now, save, pray." It can either be a humble prayer or it can be a nationalistic chant. If it is a humble prayer, there are two elements to this cry: supplication, request, and adoration. Praise and prayer, if you will. And it's taken from Psalm 118 that Dave read. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the Old Testament. And you know what made it most quoted? It was one of the Hallel songs. They sang this every Passover. Now, I know you're all anticipating in the days ahead, we'll be singing "Old Rugged Cross" and "Up from the Grave He Arose," and hymns that we know. Well, Psalm 18 was a hymn that they knew. They knew it well. And so it's easy for them to break out in this song. But when they chant, "Hosanna to the Son of David," get the imagery that's coming? Son of David. What was David? He was a warrior king. And they are thinking, yeah, we need a warrior king. We need a military leader, one who can crush our enemies. They desire assurance that their rebellion against oppressing nations will be successful. But this is not Jesus' time to set up his physical kingdom. He's riding a donkey, not a war horse. He is coming to make peace, not to foster insurrection. And the discrepancy between the expectation of the people and his present agenda is soon going to become apparent. Notice there is something else that's fueling, and John adds something else that's fueling this rising excitement. John 12:17. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Back in that day, word of mouth was a strong thing. There had been people that saw Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, walk out of that tomb. And they're telling everybody. And everybody's getting, okay. And they're getting carried away with this. So the miracles Jesus had performed had convinced some that Jesus was God's latest and greatest prophet, even the Redeemer King they were hoping for. After all, the Passover reminded them of God's saving, rescuing power. They had never seen anything like it. They were ready for hope. And it sounded like, it looked like, Jesus was the person to give them that hope. But not everybody in the crowd is enthusiastic. Look at what Luke tells us. Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, for the Pharisees, Jesus was a teacher, but not a very good religious man, according to their estimation. But for him to accept such praise, "Hosanna, save, pray, Son of David, save," that praise, accepting such praise, was bordering on blasphemy. It needed to be silenced, so they go right to Jesus. "Jesus, tell your people to be a little more appropriate. It's not appropriate to receive such praise." Jesus' response is pretty stunning. Luke 19:40. He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Now, how responsive are stones? What Jesus is basically saying is this: if people made in the image of God don't recognize their Creator and praise Him, the most inanimate object in creation would burst into praise for the Creator. The Pharisees had no recorded comeback. The crowd moves along in happy procession, heading toward the eastern gate. I can just picture them going up that toward that the gate. The gate is open. It's the first day of the week. The Pharisees have been foiled. The crowd continues its exuberance. But as they approach the city, Jesus does something very unroyal, something uncharacteristic of a conquering king. Realizing the praise he is receiving is shallow and based largely on the crowd's expectation of an earthly political Messiah, Jesus breaks into loud weeping. I wonder how that affected those around. See, Jesus looked at that city, and he knew it was going to happen. And he had such compassion for the people, he is sitting on that donkey and he is sobbing. And through the sobs, this is his message in Luke 19:41-44. "If you knew, Jerusalem, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. Why? Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. We have no evidence that the crowd was sobered by those words and by his tears. Perhaps only those closest to him noticed. And we have no evidence that from the disciples that this dampened the passion of the people. But in this statement, we see Jesus' agenda. He was coming to bring peace, not insurrection. His agenda was to provide for the foundational peace from which all other peace must flow. It is only peace with God that will lead to a lasting peace with fellow man. Vertical peace must precede peace on a horizontal plane, or it will not be lasting. And here Jesus says that was his agenda, to bring peace. And we're going to find out how he is going to do that shortly. But it's all because they did not recognize the time when God visited them. Matthew tells us what happened when Jesus enters the city through the eastern gate. Matthew 21:10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Yeah, in a crowd, you only hear those nearest you. There is no official communication. There is no way to correct fake news. And what are they saying? Prophet. He is a prophet. What did Peter say Jesus was? The Son of God. What did they say? He's from Nazareth. Well, that's not a noteworthy town or a noteworthy region. You know what? The crowd did not fully comprehend who Jesus was, nor what his true mission was at this point. But their misplaced hopes, fueled by faulty information, provided a temporary emotional euphoria. And there were some who were anything but pleased. Look at what John says, John 12:19. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The religious leaders realized they were losing their influential control over the people, and they were becoming desperate. Jesus knew that, and you know what? It suited his agenda. Today, he had accomplished what he wanted to accomplish as a first step in a greater plan. He was pressuring the leaders to accelerate their evil plans. We're going to talk a little more about that a little later. He goes into the city. There is no victory rally, no long impassioned speech, no promise of liberation from the Roman oppressors, no strategic alliances announced. In some ways and to some eyes, it was an anticlimactic conclusion to what the flash mob had hoped would be the start of something really big. Notice what Mark says, Mark 11:11. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let down. He would return the borrowed donkey and its colt. Perhaps he would debrief with his disciples. I imagine his disciples had a ton of questions about that one. He would come back the next day. He would cleanse the temple again, just as he had done 3 years ago. He would do a lot of teaching in the next few days, give a lot of very pointed parables about the end times and being prepared. He would confront the religious leaders. And in the end, some who had enthusiastically chanted Hosanna to the Son of David would, in the disappointment of unmet expectations, shout, Crucify him. And we rightly ask, how could they change their stance? The bottom line is this. Their expectations were misplaced because their problem was misdiagnosed. Their expectations were misplaced because their problem was misdiagnosed. In this event that we call the Triumphal Entry or Palm Sunday, we see just how precisely a sovereign God controls the events of history. You see, for the past 3 years, I don't know if you've read through Jesus' life, you can see there was time after time when Jesus sought to avoid attention. There was time after time when he would heal someone and say, don't tell anybody about it. There was time after time he would take his disciples, let's go off to some quiet place. Really wanted not to draw attention to himself. Yeah, he came to the public festivals, but never to rally a following. But in this victory parade that he deliberately instigated at this time, he directly confronted the religious leaders. Literally, he poked the bear. He forced the Sanhedrin to change its timetable so that it fit with his timetable, and he used the enthusiasm of the crowds to do that. You see, in Mark tells us the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest and kill Jesus, but not during the festival, in case there was a riot. In fact, John tells us that they had even decided to kill Lazarus in an attempt to get rid of the evidence. You know, a man who has died and been raised to life is a pretty strong spokesman. They wanted to get rid of him too. I don't know if they ever thought about thou shalt not kill. When you're desperate, you tend to lose sight of reality and truth. But God had instituted the Passover celebration so many years ago, not just as a reminder of his power to deliver and to redeem. You see, the Passover was always intended to point to something in the future, to point to an even greater need and an even greater deliverance. See, at the Passover, an innocent lamb, and it was kept in the house for 4 days. They bring in the lamb 4 days before Passover, so it would become like one of the family. And then on the night, that lamb would be killed, its blood splattered on the doorpost, and that was a reminder that that night God spared not only their oldest child from being killed, but that was also they were freed from slavery. That was a reminder of what God had done. Now, God's plan was that Jesus, the sinless man, like the innocent lamb in the Passover, would die in payment for the sins of the people who believed in and trusted in him. They would escape spiritual death and be freed from the enslaving power of their inherent nature, the nature which everyone has from conception, the old nature which is in rebellion against God. And Jesus' death at this Passover would bring to completion God's plan of salvation, the way to be at peace with our Creator. And Jesus would change the Passover ritual to a new practice of remembering plus anticipating plus empowering. In Christ, we have the power to live differently. As I said earlier, the crowd crowd's expectations were misplaced because their problem was misdiagnosed. Their greatest problem was not political oppression, it was personal sin. Their greatest barrier to peace was not debilitating circumstances, it was depravity of heart. They didn't need rescuing from enemies. They needed rescuing from themselves. As long as they and we blame others for our problems, and we never really take accountability for our own actions and attitudes, we never really solve the real issue. Now, this isn't to downplay some evil that happens. And some of you have encountered some incredible evil done to you. I'm not making light of that. But we must accept the fact that we all sin, we all violate God's perfect standard in one way or another, and we all must pay that penalty for that sin. But when, in repentance and faith, we accept Jesus' offer to pay for that sin, then and only then do we have peace with God. And only then can we become peacemakers in his kingdom. Jesus went to the cross to make possible our peace with God. Do you have that peace? Do you want that peace? Have you shared that peace? It is available. It is free to you and to me, all because Jesus paid an incredible price on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign, and you have showed us through your word how your plan will come to fruition, no matter how different it is from our plans. Your plan will happen. And it is in your plan that we are here in 2026, looking forward to the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, and what that means in our lives. Thank you. Thank you for the peace that you give. Thank you that that is possible because of Jesus' payment for our sins. No longer are we under your wrath for our sin. You look at us as whole and pure, like you look at your son Jesus, Father. That's an incredible thought, but it's one we are grateful for. As we go through this week, Father, may we remember all that Jesus did for us, all that he taught, but may we remember that his death was not for him, but for us. And so, may we, in gratitude, not only enjoy the peace that you give us, but become peacemakers in your kingdom too. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, may the God of peace make you holy in every way. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Amen.